Well, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to be looking at some Greek manuscripts and the history of the English Bible tonight. We're starting in the framework book on chapter 12, page 53. And there we're going to talk about the Greek manuscripts and where they come from. We've got a lot of material to come through here tonight. But if you look on page 53, it talks about the New Testament manuscripts. The original letters were written on papyrus. Again, when we look at, you know, when Paul wrote Romans and John wrote his letter, they didn't write them on parchment or animal skins because they were just letters. Like in the Old Testament, they're copying the Old Testament. They're copying these authentic documents and they're preserving them on parchment, on animal skin. But these letters that Paul's sending around and that are being copied, like when he writes to the Colossians, he tells them to read the letter from the Laodiceans and tells the Laodiceans to read the letter from the Colossians. Well, they would have probably copied the letter and they would have copied it on, you know, we'd call paper, which would be papyrus. And so they're originally copied on papyrus, and of course the original ones have probably perished. We haven't found any of the original ones. And what we have to do is build, and again, this is basic information. You don't go to Jerusalem and find the Bible. You know, the Bible is there in a church or in a temple somewhere. This was the Bible God gave Jesus to give to the apostles and said, go build my church. Here's the Bible. The Bible is a collection of these letters that the apostles were writing. So there's two sides of this. It's inspired. It's divine. It's the authentic word of God that has been preserved. But it was recorded by man. It was recorded by men writing on papyrus and then copied by other people. And so you've got the divine aspect, but you've also got the human aspect of it. So as they copy it, sometimes words get misspelled, sometimes lines are skipped, and you can go back and see where certain errors were made. Not that the Word of God is not true, but that as we copy it, I mean, there is even when they had the printing press, there's one a Bible called the Murderer's Bible or the Wicked Bible, because there's one verse that says, thou shalt not commit adultery, but in the typesetting, they forgot the word not. So when they copied printed off all the pages, you know, they pressed it, and certain new page pressed it, every Bible says, thou shalt commit adultery. So it's called the Wicked Bible. Well, that's an example. That could have happened, you know, in the last 400 or 500 years, but it happened back in those days too. So when we have these manuscripts, and the manuscripts, that would be, like, here's an example of some parchment of a Codex Vaticanus. This is an example of papyrus of the John Ryland manuscript. When they find those, they put them together and they've been copied. And then we got to date them. So the first thing it says on page 53 is dating a manuscript. It's important to know how old the manuscript is. And then we're going to build from all the manuscripts, we're going to put together the New Testament. Let me say that again. We don't just find, now you can find, here's Codex Vaticanus, you know, almost the entire Bible. Here is Codex Sinaiticus, almost the entire Bible. They're codex, that means book. They're not scrolls. By that time, they started cutting them and putting them in a stack and putting some kind of stitching or binding on them. And so they're like a book, but they're called a codex. These are some examples, but there's many others, like the John Ryland manuscript. You're going to have the Bodmer papyri that they have found, and there's portions of the New Testament, but then some of them go way back to the 2nd or 3rd century. Some are from, you know, 1000 AD, and so they're all ancient manuscripts, but which ones are the most valuable, which ones are the most accurate? It's great when you look at a manuscript from 300 AD and from 1200 AD, hand-copied, and oh, they match, but they may come from different parts of the world, you know, if it may be from Egypt or from, the Byzantine Empire, or the Greek Orthodox Church, and it comes from a different location, it's been copied by different people, they may not match exactly. So then you're going to have to put together your New Testament, your Greek text, so that you can translate it into whatever language you want to translate it in. This would be like a Greek New Testament here, but it's got in the bottom of the page, it's going to have an apparatus that's going to tell you what version or what they use to decide the different wording. Not that anything's changing, everything's very, very close, but there's some variations, and sometimes we'll talk about those. Let me get going here with these notes. It's important to know the date of the manuscript. Some have dates written on them. Undated manuscripts are dated by examining the handwriting, the style of handwriting, which would be, for example, the capital or small letters. I'll show you some of these in just a minute. The words together, or are they spaced? The number of columns, like you can see on these manuscripts, see how they got the columns? And notice right here, this is called an uncial. I'll show you some. This is Codex Vaticanus. This is Codex Sinaiticus, and this is all what we'd call capital letters in the Greek. They're the uncials, and notice there's no spacing. They're just typed, or not typed, written just like this, and it's straight columns. And eventually you're going to find, when you get into something like possibly the John Ryland manuscript or some others, they're going to switch to the minuscule or the small letters, and they're going to start spacing in between the words. And so you can tell by the way it's written. The punctuation, the paragraphs, the plain or simple elaborate complex lettering. Here's something from the 1300s. This isn't actually Latin. This is a sermon written on sheepskin in Latin. This is authentic from 1385. And you can see there's elaborate letters being written on there. And this is going to be important, because you're going to get also, when you find sermons on manuscripts, they'd write out their sermons, but then they'd also quote scripture. They'd put the text of scripture right in their sermon. So then you can take and you can see, well, what were they reading in 1385 in the text of scripture? You can compare that to other things. So you can have copies of the manuscripts of the Bible, but you also have manuscripts of sermons that have copied the Bible. There's two types of manuscripts. There's the uncials. That's the earliest form. Again, the capital letters, no spacing. And then there's going to be the cursives or the minuscules. I'm going to show you, first of all, some pictures to start with. See if I can get this started here. Right here, this is the Greek letters. There's the A, B, you know, what's that? Well, that's an alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon. And these are the capital, or what we'd call the uncials. And then over here is the cursive script for writing faster. There'd be the small letters. When you look at your Greek manuscripts or your Greek text today, they're going to be written in the small, the minuscule. Maybe they'll use a capital letter to start a chapter, a paragraph. Now here is Codex Sinaiticus. This is the actual Codex Sinaiticus. Here is my copy of it, Codex Sinaiticus. It comes from 325 to 350. This is an entire Bible that they have found, Codex Sinaiticus. When we go through the timeline, I'm going through the timeline of the English Bible, and I'll show you when they found this and when it surfaced and it was used. They already had the King James Bible, the Textus Receptus, the Greek manuscript or the Greek text. They had already, you know, the King James and other translations that had already been in the English world, and then they find Codex Sinaiticus, which is the Old and New Testament. It's possible Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, especially Codex Vaticanus, could have been Bibles that were ordained, if you would, declared to be written, how would you want the word, that money was set aside by the Roman government in Constantine's reign, because he had 50 Bibles commissioned, that's where I'm looking for, commissioned to be written and handed out to the churches. And these may be the codexes that were written for Constantine around 320, 325. But nonetheless, here's Codex Vaticanus, and that is an unsealed. You can see there's a close-up of the lettering. Those are all capital letters, the unsealed writings. That's Codex Vaticanus. That's what we see over there. There's the actual. That was kept in the library, ended up in the library of the Vatican Library until Napoleon captured the library and took it, and then eventually gave it back. And someone remembered seeing an ancient text in there, and that's going to be a great story in the 1800s when someone goes in there and memorizes Codex. That's Tregellis is going to do that, Codex Vaticanus. And here is Codex Vaticanus close up. That's how you can see it. That's, again, 320. That could be as early as 320 AD that was written. And none of these were available up until the 1800s. And so the Bible translations from the 16th, 17th, 1800s didn't have access to this. And there's the unsealed close-up of the, and that happens to be Jude chapter 1 right there, the beginning of the book of Jude right there. This is Codex Alexandrius. Again, there's a guy looking at it. You can kind of see the size of it. That's in the British Library now. And there's a close-up again, Codex Alexandrius, an unseal. And you can see the letters. This is the John Ryland papyrus. This is papyrus. And I've got an image here. I've passed this around before. This is a facsimile or a replica. We've looked at that before. But that is, if you look at it now, you can see those are unseals. Those are capital letters. So that's not a later, by 300, 400 AD, they're using the script, the cursive. So whenever you find a papyrus, or manuscript with the capital letters, it's going to be much older. That's, you can see it's right. That's the same thing. That's double the size right there. That's twice the size. It's a replica. There is the Chester Beatty Papyrus. This comes from 175 to 225 AD. So you can see this is still being written within 110 years, 120 years of the apostles. This is 2 Corinthians 11:33 through 12:9. And again, you can see this has got the capital letters on it. It's an unseal. And this is now beginning the Chester Beatty. This goes back to 175, 225. This is, again, you can see a kind of the same thing we saw there before. The Chester Beatty is not just this one piece, like the John Ryland manuscript that we've got there. That's just one piece of papyrus. This was a collection of several pieces, and it's minuscule, but you can see a trend. You can see, like, there's a lambda. Those are lambdas. Those are small letters. There's an epsilon. You can see the small script, but sometimes you see like a delta in there that's still the capital triangle. So you can see the transition from the capital letters into the minuscule is taking place here, which is interesting because that puts it back here at, you know, 175, 225. There's another copy right there. Now, this is going to be where the texts come from. If you notice right here, here is the Nile River, the Mediterranean Sea. There's four basic text types. That means they kind of pooled together and they copied because they didn't have like mass transportation like we've got today. So these people tended to copy the same manuscript. Down in Egypt, they copied, like, this is where the Oxyrhynchus papyrus is going to come from. They copied back and forth here. There's going to be in here the Palestinian or the Caesarean, and then they're going to be the Western text over here in Rome. So if you look right here, you turn the page, we're moving through, and on page 54, I mentioned the uncials, and just some information we've got there. Well, I've already mentioned that uncials, those are the manuscripts that have got the capital letters. They're the oldest manuscripts we've got, or the closest we've got to the original. There's 5,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts. 375 of them are ancient. 250 of these ancient uncials are on vellum, or animal skin. 90 of these ancient uncials are on papyri. 50 of these are ancient uncials on papyri are from 100 to 300 AD. So we've got about 50 parts of biblical scripture on papyrus going back between 100 and 300 AD. Many of the letters were originally dictated. I'm looking here what I want to say. Okay. There's three great, bottom of the page, there's three great uncials, and that's A, it's Codex Vaticanus, right here, we'll talk about that. It's known as Codex B, comes from the 300s, it tells you all about it, 10-inch square with three columns. There's 759 leaves of the very finest vellum, or animal skin. So again, that seems to be something that would be coming out of royalty, not just, you know, a poor church somewhere that's struggling, which puts us into the days of Constantine. The Codex Sinaiticus, that's what we write here. This is going to be very interesting coming up. Don't forget Codex Sinaiticus, called Codex Aleph. 350, Codex Alexandrian. Ephraim Rescriptus, we'll talk about Ephraim Rescriptus. That is Pastor Ephraim. Well, it's going to come up later. He finds needs some paper, and he finds an old parchment, animal skin, with scripture on it, and it doesn't need it, so he erases it and writes his sermon on it. Later on, we're going to talk about this when we go through the timeline. In the 1800s, a student is going to be doing a research paper on Ephraim, and so he's in the library reading Ephraim's sermon, and he goes, he wrote on top of something, and he discovers he wrote on a papyrus, or parchment from 400 AD. So he discovers, you know, like 1,200-year-old scripture underneath the pastor's sermon that he wrote. Then you're going to have the bottom of the page, you've got the cursive minuscules. There's 2,800 of the minuscules exist, and they date from 800 to the 1500s. The next page, page 56, it says lectionaries are one way. That's what I was showing you here. This would be a lectionary or a sermon, and sometimes you can find scripture written in there, and so you're going to have available, and some of those are ancient sermons, and you'll be able to draw the scripture out and see what they were preaching, where they're getting their scripture from, and you can compare that. There's early translations. And then, of course, there's early Latin versions where they take the Greek and they translate it into Latin because that was the language of the time. And so you've got Latin manuscripts also. But those are, I don't want to say dangerous. We've got to realize that if they, in Latin, they use the Greek to translate into Latin, we can read those and we can use those, but we really don't want to translate English from Latin into English, you know, because now you've got Greek to Latin, Latin to English, and you're starting to deteriorate your value. So you've got you can compare them, but you really don't want someone to give you a Bible translation based on Latin, a translation of the Latin, because it's originally Greek. But it's nice to compare to and talks about the Latin. And Jerome writes that, around 400 AD when he writes, and the whole story about Jerome. Turning the page, I'm going off of page 57, going to the next chapter. Now, the Greek New Testament text, what we have right here, I've got a Greek New Testament right here, just all Greek, and it's been built, it's been put together. This does not exist somewhere. This was put together, but it's very, very scientific. There's no room for criticism. If there's any criticism, it's already discussed and documented, and there are what we'd say discrepancies, and there's bullet points. This is a concern. Like right here, this is a concern. This is the end of the book of Mark. But the end of the book of Mark is missing in Codex Sinaiticus, and it's missing in many places, and it appears later on. So what's going on there? And that's a huge question. You're going to find it's in your Bibles, but it's always going to be footnoted, as in, this is not in the earliest manuscripts. This, the ending of the book of Mark. It talks about the women came to the tomb and it was empty, and they went away afraid. End of the book of Mark. Which is a great way to end the book of Mark. It's like, so, what do you think? But now we start copying this. It's kind of like, that's a terrible ending, Mark. And we already know what happens. Luke, Matthew record it, John records it. So then something all of a sudden shows up in here. And something was going on around 350 when this was written, because they do not leave spaces. See, they don't leave spaces. But in 350, they leave it blank. Did they forget it? Well, no, they started the book of Luke right here, and they leave the right amount of space. It gives the impression, we can't talk to this guy. We don't know who wrote it. We're not even sure who commissioned it. We have an idea, but it was pretty obvious they were aware of something, but they weren't convinced it should be written here with the rest of Scripture. So if you go back before this, there's no account of the end of Mark the way we've got it. But you go after this, it starts showing up more and more frequently until it becomes part of the structure. So this part of the Mark, and this is huge. There's people right now watching on live, and they're shutting this off, going, "What, are you questioning the end of the book of Mark? That's heresy." That's one of those red points of this. It's like we scientifically know this is accurate, but there are some things we put all these manuscripts together. We have some concerns about this point. Not everything, but there are some questions. Like, now nothing changes. It's not like, well, you know, and so that's why we think possibly Peter died on the cross for our sins. No, nothing like that. We've already know what happens here. It's just, did Mark write it or did Mark leave it open? And then it's not worth dividing over, but it's worth having an opinion on. So we nothing changes. But anyway, that's the text. That's where we're on page 58, chapter 13. Copies were made of all the originals. Errors are bound to occur during the 1400 years of the Scriptures. For example, in 1611, the first edition of the King James Bible had 400 errors in it. They went back and corrected. I've got a copy right here. Not a copy. I have one of the original 1611. This is from 1611. We'll pass this around several times. The 1611 King James page right here. This is off the original printing. When they went back and they got done, it's like they found errors in here. Well, that didn't become Scripture. They had to go back and make corrections. And so it's clear errors will take place. I mean, every time I teach out of the framework book, I find a mistake that I made. Textual criticism, the third point there. Once an error was made, it could be copied and would eventually be mixed into the text. So if they made a mistake in 1611, we got to assume they were making mistakes in 100 and 200, making errors. Now, not intentional. They are just mistakes that they would make. And so we need textual criticism to go back and say, okay, this manuscript says this. These three manuscripts say that. Well, it looks like 3-1, we're going to have to go with this opinion instead of this. But now you're basing, there's going to become another question in textual criticism. You've got three, the majority, and only one saying this. And so this one must be wrong because it's 3-1, the majority text. But these majority texts come from 1000 to 1200 AD. This one comes from 120 AD or 300 AD. So this was written way before these were written. And these are all of the same typeset, so someone was just copying. So somewhere between this point and this point, this part changed, and then they copied it a bunch of times. And there's going to be more copies from 1300 AD than there's going to be from 120 AD because of the time span. So now all of a sudden, is it the majority or is the age? So this is only one, but it's much older than these. And now that becomes another discussion because some are going to go with the majority, especially if you have a doctrinal opinion. Especially like, well, this is my favorite Bible. Well, this is should be changed. Well, no one wants to have their Bible and get cross stuff off and rewrite it. So again, in the world of textual criticism, there are corrections that need to be made. We're not changing doctrine. We're not changing the story. We're changing words. And of course, that can make an effect. So you got to be careful. Textual criticism has two branches. Lower criticism, which I'm just talking about. Lower criticism is necessary. You can't get a Greek New Testament without textual criticism. You just can't go, unless you're just going to go just read the Codex Vaticanus. I just read the Codex Vaticanus. Just translate that. It's good enough for me. Well, there's some verses missing at the beginning and the end. There's some errors in it, especially when you look at Codex Sinaiticus. Well, maybe we can combine those together and come up with the best. Well, okay, you just started textual criticism. You're combining two texts. And again, it's not a printing press, especially a printing press out of heaven. So this is the human side of the scriptures. You've got to deal with it. I agree with textual criticism, what is called lower criticism. Higher criticism is where I get off the train. It's like this is, higher criticism devotes itself to study of authorship, date of composition, historical value. This is the science developed by theological liberals to undermine the authenticity of scripture. They're going back and saying, well, it looks like Paul didn't really write this. The first time we see this letter is in 250 AD. So our oldest copy of this letter is 250 AD, so clearly Paul didn't write it. And so who wrote this? Well, it could have been, and then they start talking about the Bible at completely separated from history, completely separated from the apostles, and actually, if it's titled From Paul, it's written by someone who's faking. It's a pseudo-author faking to be Paul, so whoever wrote this book is lying by saying they're Paul, and it's really not. But yet, we got to deal with that. That's called higher criticism, and it will destroy your text of Scripture, and churches that go with higher criticism and embrace that, they're the ones that are the liberal churches now that have rainbow flags that are trying to just teach tolerance instead of truth. And so that's again, there's a place to go and you can go too far with it. Identifying the need for textual criticism. Textual criticism is necessary because of two existing manuscripts are exactly alike. No two existing manuscripts are exactly alike. Just imagine us all copying the same paragraph. I mean, every one of us would make some kind of we maybe would abbreviate something, misspell something, change the punctuation. Most manuscripts disagree on 6 to 10 points per chapter. It doesn't need to be a big deal. They maybe forgot an article. They maybe forgot some punctuation. They maybe skipped a word. It could be a simple misspelling of a word, but that would be a variation. The text types. There are, what I have here, four text types. There are really three. The Byzantine text comes from this part right here, the Greek Orthodox Church. There's some manuscripts that come from this. Most of these are later, like 1000 AD. The reason this area up here has more moisture. They're going to decay quicker. There's the Alexandrian. This is where we get the Oxyrhynchus papyrus. That's where you get the John Ryland manuscript. This is Egypt. This is dry. Things don't deteriorate as quick. And then you're going to have the Western text that's coming up here, the Latin or the Roman Church. And if you turn the page, there's that same picture. The Byzantine text, this is called the majority text. 80%, listen, here you go, this right here, 80% of your manuscripts, the Greek manuscript, we're talking about Greek manuscripts, are of this type text. Thus, it's called the majority text. The Byzantine is the majority text, but they're more recent. They come from the Byzantine Empire, where the Greek language was native. They spoke Latin over here, but these people spoke Greek. They were influenced by Alexander the Great. They spoke Greek natively. That was their native language. They're considered the most inferior text. Now, that depends on who you're talking to, but they're most inferior. These all date after 300 AD. Most of them are dated around, most of the 80% are dated after 1000 AD. So there's a huge, in my mind, there's a huge difference from a manuscript from 1000 AD and a manuscript from 300 AD. It's 700 years difference. Plus you've had more time to copy it. Plus the 300 AD, they're starting to deteriorate. This text type tends to combine variant readings because it's been copied so long. See, if you find something from 300, 200 AD, that has not had time to be copied and copied and adjusted and tweaked and blended in. But if you've got things that have been copied for 700, 800 years, they're going to tend to smooth out and blend together. We'll talk about that. The text harmonizes, point six, different parts of the text, by making parallel passages agree that do not agree. Sometimes you'll find Jesus saying something in Luke and saying the same thing in Matthew, but it's worded slightly different, especially when you get into the older manuscripts. So this person remembers it this way or how he said it, or maybe Jesus said it two different times, two different ways. But when the Byzantine, the majority text, after you've copied it for 700 years, it's a tendency to go, well, everybody keeps raising their hand. Why does he say it different there? It's like, okay, let's just smooth it up. Let's just choose, and he says this. And when you get to 1000 AD, those two sayings are the same. They've been, something has changed. For 700 years, Jesus says this, and then he says this in different gospels. But by 1000 AD, he's saying the same thing. Well, someone smoothed it up. Someone changed it. Not to be deceptive, but it's like, well, out of their goodness of their heart, I'm going to fix it. Someone made a mistake. Point seven, it has built-in smoothness. Many variations are obviously liturgically motivated, meaning at the Lord's Prayer, you know, your kingdom come, for your power and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, older manuscripts don't have that smooth ending. They just have, and Jesus ended the prayer. It says, your power and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's like something that appears later on. Is it wrong? Well, it may not be exactly what he said, but someone who read it in church, put it in their sermons, it's like, well, this is how we end the Lord's Prayer. And so we just put it in the text. It's fine. It's like, well, not when we're trying to make an English Bible, what did Jesus say? Well, up until 400 AD, he didn't say, your power and glory forever and ever, amen. He just ended the prayer. And it's like, and they had to put their liturgy into it. The greatest argument against this type is the scarcity in the early manuscripts and its absence in the papyri before 300 AD in quotes of the early church fathers. See, we've got early church fathers are also writing letters. There are forgeries, they're faking like they're writing scripture, but there are many early church fathers who are writing legitimate letters and are quoting the Apostle Paul or quoting John, and they put what John says or what Jesus says in their letter, and it's a legitimate letter. It's not scripture, but they're quoting scripture. Well, those letters don't have some of these smooth things, so they weren't familiar with that part of the text. So that's something to be interested about. And then that's just an example. The next page, the Western text type. See over here, the Western text type. There's Rome going up into Europe. Manuscripts of this text type are found from 200 AD. This was the text used by the early Christian writers in Palestine over here. They match there. It comes from the Western Mediterranean area. It is important when it agrees with the other text types because it gives them additional credibility. If you find the Western text agreeing with the Byzantine text, boom, you've got, these guys have copied it correctly until 1000 AD. These people were saying the same thing in 200-300 AD. So that's a big deal. Then the Alexandrian text down here in Egypt. And see, these are different worlds. Egypt, the Byzantine, this becomes the Greek Orthodox Church, I'll show you here in just a moment. And this is the Western Church, the Roman Empire, or the Roman Catholic Church. The Alexandrian text is found in the earliest manuscripts. These are, now you're going back to the second century, the John Ryland manuscript, the Oxyrhynchus Papyri. Here's the Oxyrhynchus Papyri, all of them right here. And there's pictures of them, there's translations. I will talk about this. They found these in crocodiles, all right? This is the earliest. They go back to 110 to 200 AD, like the John Ryland manuscript hanging right here. That, and then I pass that around. That goes back. That's the book of John, just like what we have, the same text, same words, but it's from as early as 110 up to 140 AD. Alexandrian texts generally regard as superior due to the internal evidence. Its readings, watch this, the readings in the Alexandrian text tend to be harsher and harder, meaning it's not very smooth. It's like someone wrote a letter and was just trying to communicate a thought. It's like, that's not the way you say that. You forgot the proper verbs, or you forgot, you know, it's later on, if you copy it for 200-300 years, you're going to eventually, someone's going to fix it. Someone's an elementary teacher, and they're going to fix the student's paper for them. And so these have more errors, if you would, not errors, but it's not written as elegantly as you would have, you know, you may want to have it written. That's one of the thoughts. Also, its readings tend to be shorter and do not have the additional wording. So, like, for example, you're going to have the Lord's Prayer without your power and glory forever and ever, amen. You're not going to find that in the Alexandrian text. What's that mean? That they didn't think God was God and his glory wasn't going to come, or he had no kingdom. It's like, no, it's like, that's not what he said. That was not in our text. But by the time you get to Byzantine, the majority text, there it shows up. So you got to make a decision. I mean, I've got an opinion, but you've got to deal with that. And the scribes, the people that are translating, have to deal with that. This is the text type found in Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. This is the Egyptian text right there. The Greek text built and used today, you build this all together, like you put these all together, you're going to have ways of putting all these manuscripts together. You got 5,000 different manuscripts. How are you going to put them together? The eclectic text, it uses all the manuscripts. It uses all the text types, meaning all the manuscripts are considered. They're footnoted. It uses all of these. It doesn't say we're not going to use this, we're not going to use that. It uses all of them, but then it scientifically puts it together and looks at it. All the variant readings are displayed in the apparatus. Again, the apparatus is that thing at the bottom of the page. Like, here's the Greek right here, and you see in your Bibles, at the bottom, it'll be referring, it'll have footnoted up here that this is where it comes from, or this is a different reading, and it'll make comments like that. So it's not hiding anything from you. It follows the Westcott and Hort's method, and that's what this is. This is Westcott and Hort right here. Westcott, Hort, this is their Greek Bible. There's no English in it, it's all Greek. If you want an English Bible, translate it. Now you got to learn Greek and put it in English. And now there's going to be, right here, there's 26 translations in this right here of Westcott and Hort. I can show you eventually, but if I hustle tonight, there are 44 translations in the English coming out of the Greek manuscripts. So that's fine, because you're translating it into English. And if you have this word, it can mean two or three things, or not three things, but different ways of expressing it. So, but that's, they're going to put it all together, and that's what they do for Westcott and Hort. The eclectic text is the basis for several modern translations, including the New American Standard and the NIV. So this eclectic text is what you're in. If you have an NIV, it's this translated in English from this point right here. Then there's going to be the majority text. Remember majority text, Byzantine text? It represents the manuscripts of the Byzantine text type. Meaning that's all we're into. These other garbage manuscripts, who knows, they're probably written by heretics. They don't agree with our text, so we disagree with them. Now here we go. Here it is. If you're still listening, I appreciate it. Please hang on. Don't shut it off yet. But this is what the Textus Receptus is based on. What's the Textus Receptus? This is the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus is the text. Receptus is the received text. It's the text we received after all these years in the 15 and 1600s that was used to translate the 1611 King James Bible. And so this is the Textus Receptus, which is based on the majority text right here. Why does it not include Codex Vaticanus? Well, it hadn't been found yet. Or Codex Sinaiticus hadn't been found yet. Or the John Runyon hadn't been found yet. Plus, those are of a different text type. It doesn't match ours. It doesn't have thy kingdom and power forever and ever. Amen. And so we're going to reject those anyhow. Plus, we've already got our Bibles, and we're not going to change. Yeah, but we've got some more information. We can clean it up. We can answer some questions. We're not interested in changing the received text that came from heaven. And so this right here, the Westcott and Hort, this is what they would consider evil, demonic, satanic, corruption. It's the problem that it's why we've got lesbians and gays and communists or whatever. That's their opinion. Now, scientifically, textual critics wise, this is good. But as you continue to find authentic manuscripts, let's consider what they are and get closer to the original. And I'm open to. Now here is, well, we'll look at that later. Okay. So Textus Receptus. Erasmus responded, okay, Erasmus originally intended to publish his annotations on the New Testament. Okay. He used, watch this. Point C, Textus Receptus, right here, when he made this. Erasmus put this together. He used 7 Greek manuscripts available in his city to edit a Greek text in 7 months. So there's like 5,000 manuscripts available around the world. He had 7 in his city in 1516. So he uses those 7 to produce the Textus Receptus. And that is now going to be the basis of English translations, except they're going to change it every once in a while. Erasmus called his Textus Receptus, the original one from 1516, as thrown together. And he did it in 7 months. Erasmus used 2 main manuscripts and wrote his corrections and changes on them. So he put 2 main manuscripts, put them all together, and then wrote changes that he'd want when it came time to print the Greek text. A comparison shows that the printer did not always follow Erasmus's changes. They can go back and look at it and investigate. It's like, well, the printer, it says this, but they didn't print that. So the guy that set the text type, he didn't follow it. And made revisions by himself, kind of cleaned up the Greek scholar's 7 manuscripts that he put together and fixed it himself because he had some opinions also. Erasmus had no Greek manuscripts containing the last 6 verses of Revelation. So he didn't even have a full Greek manuscript to work with, so he's missing the end of Revelation. But he does have a Latin Bible there. So he takes the Latin, translates the Latin back into Greek, to put it in his Textus Receptus. So then you can use that to translate it. So it goes from Greek to Latin, then it's there for 300, 400, 500 years, 1,000 years, and then brings it back into Greek to then be put in his Greek manuscript. So again, we're not making fun of it, but people that are going to die on this hill, they're on some shaky ground, I think. Again, that's what I mean. People are shutting this off because it's like, well, you know, I had a church one time. It was a Brethren church, a Plymouth Brethren, and they didn't have any Bibles. I went in there my first time I preached. I said, well, open your Bibles, and I started teaching out of 1 Peter, and everyone just stared at me, and there's no Bibles in the. So after a few weeks, I said, you know, we had a business meeting or something. I said, well, how about we buy Bibles and have some pew Bibles? And she's like, yeah, that sounds great. And they thought that's great. And I said, now I says, well, you know, what translation do you want? And I said, I teach out of the NIV, but what would you like to have in the pews? And of course, the King James is what everybody wanted, durst thou not know. And that's fine. You know, you can King James is a fine translation. And then, but they said, well, why don't we use, you know, more of a modern trend, like an NIV or a New American Standard or something. And then you know, a little lady, she says, She was a character. I mean, I dealt with her for 7 years, and we had a good time, highs and lows. But she says, I just think that if the King James was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for us today. I didn't say anything. I just says, well, thank you. Are there any other comments? Well, let's go ahead and vote. And then we had a vote, and everybody went almost unanimously NIV after that comment that if the King James was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for us. It's like, and it was, I was very pleased that the church, she was one of the, probably the only people that was, that made sense. Everybody else was like, yeah. So anyway, that was interesting. But there are, you know, that's just the story. Okay, turn the page. Now we're on to the next thing, textual criticism. Where are we at on my pictures here? What did I have here? Oh, I was going to show you this one too. Is that confusing? Okay, here's Mediterranean Sea right here. Here's the Nile River, Alexandria. Here's Jerusalem, Antioch. This is Galatia up in here. Here's Rome. Here's Greece. And this is 1054, the great, called the Schism. We'll get to this in church history. When the Western Church and the Eastern Church separated. They could no longer get along. This is going to become the Greek Orthodox Church. This is going to become the Latin Church or the Roman Church. This is going to become the Catholics. This is going to become the Greeks. Up until that time, they've been trying to get along with each other. Notice where Constantinople's at. It's over here in the Greek world, not in Rome. That's where Constantine moved from Rome to Constantinople because of the barbarians coming down. And he set up his kingdom. So this is where those Codex Vaticanus and stuff, they may have been commissioned from there and then handed around like this. But anyway, this is kind of part of the division also. You can kind of, there's the Celtic Christian, Roman Catholic. And by this time, Muslims have come up and have taken over here, driven all the Christians out of Egypt. All the Christians down here are gone. This is Muslim, and they crossed up here. And if it wasn't for the Battle of Tours, they would have just kept right on going and infiltrated England, and not had to wait until 2020, 2025 to invade England and Ireland and the United States. But they stopped, the Battle of Tours was stopped there. But that's kind of the way it is. And that kind of gives you your different text types. My next picture is, where are we at here? Okay, these are the textual criticisms. Let's see if we can do this quick. Oh boy. Types of mistakes. We're on page 62, chapter 14. There's types of mistakes that are found in the Greek New Testament. Unintentional errors. Scribes mistook a word for another. They confused sounds like affect and effect. Unskilled scribes improperly dividing words from the unskilled. Remember, they've got to somehow divide words. You ever play one of those word puzzles? It's like this could be divided into several different words. And so they made mistakes. Errors of omission. They skipped a word. Sometimes they're copying this line. You can see this in the man. It's like, there's no doubt. It's not inspired. It's a mistake. They're copying this line, and then they you know, someone texts them or something, and then they go back, and they skip four lines. And it's right there in the text. It's like, well, they skipped four lines. Well, the next guy that copies it, what are they going to do? Are they going to add the four lines? And do they know the four lines, or are they going to just copy with the error? Now, every manuscript that comes after that, that's a descendant of that, is going to have that error in it. Also, there's going to be explanatory notes were written in the margin. So sometimes they'll write like a comment to explain something, and then when the next person copies it, they're going to take that comment and put it in the text. And you can see that too, where it's not there. Now it shows up as a footnote somewhere, and then later on, that footnote is in the text, and Jesus is saying the footnote. It's like, well, that's a mistake. It's not inspired, it's a mistake. Then there's going to be intentional errors. These are not made by corrupt scribes, but scribes that are trying to fix something. For example, most often the scribe feels he has come across an error and wants to correct the text. An example would be, I've got a couple examples here. One is Matthew 11:19 compared with Luke 7:35. Jesus says in Matthew, wisdom is proved right by her actions. Read Luke, wisdom is proved right by her children. Now, I'm going to say Jesus probably said it that both ways at different times, or someone remembered and somehow recorded it one way or the other. But as if you go with this Byzantine text or the majority text, they're going to smooth that out. But someone's going to make that correction, and that is an error because they made a correction, but it was really a mistake. Then he goes on and talks more about it. Basic rules of textual criticism. Number one, the more difficult reading is the preferred manuscript. Number two, the quality of the text witness is more important than the quantity of the text. Again, that 3-to-1. The quality of the text is more important than the quantity. And here is, in support of children. Okay, going on down like this. Textual variations. Oh, we're on page 63, textual variations. Are you ready? It could be said that there are 200,000 errors in the New Testament text. Of all of them, there's 200,000 mistakes. And that's fair. And so if you're an atheist, if you're an anti-Christian, you can say, well, there it is. How can you believe the Bible? There's 200,000 errors in it or mistakes in it on the man. They don't even know what they're doing. They made this up. Well, what this means is there are 200,000 scribal errors in the manuscripts, but this is misleading. The number is arrived at counting all the variations in the 5,000 plus manuscripts. For example, if one word is misspelled 4,000 in 4,000 manuscripts, that is counted as 4,000. You misspell the word horse, you know, in 300 AD, and they misspell it up until 1500. That's 1,200 years of misspelling horse, and we've got 2,000 copies of it. Okay, that's one mistake that was perfectly copied wrong. So that would be an example, and that would count. That's fair, but understand what it is. We have 5,000 Greek manuscripts. Now watch this. This is important. Understand this. We have 5,000 manuscripts. So we can compare. We've got this mistake right here, and it's a glaring mistake because you compare it, and there's a problem with that. Well, we can compare all these 5,000 and come to an idea. This is probably the correct way of writing it because we got 5,000 to compare it. If you only had 10 manuscripts and there was this mistake, would you even know it was there? I mean, it wouldn't even show up. You've only got 10 manuscripts. And then if you did have one that was different, like this, right, a different copy, it's like you've only got 10 copies. You've only got 10 manuscripts to work with. And how are you going to come up with a scientific answer for this? Here you've got 5,000 manuscripts, and you can study them, and you can come up with a very, very supportive decision on what we're going to do with this variation in the spelling or this variation in the wording. If you only had 10 manuscripts, you couldn't even do that. So we have enough to make some corrections. Types of textual variations, there's three of them. Trivial, meaning they don't matter. Substantial, it's like, well, it does change the verb tense. And then substantial variations. The trivial, they exist but have no effect on the text. And that's the majority of them. We're not going to talk about that. Then you're going to have substantial variations. And I've got these written down here. Number one, Codex BZ. From the 400s presents Luke 6:5 like this. It says, on the same day, seeing one working on the Sabbath day, he said to him, man, if you know what you are doing, you are blessed. But if you do not know, you are accursed and a transgressor of the law. This right here, this in talking about this, is the only place it appears. Codex BZ is the first manuscript to have this story of the adulterous woman in John. Okay, excuse me. That's another example. But right there, that comes from 400, and that appears, and it's you've got one example of it. So what do you do with that? You'd like say, I'm not sure where this came from, and you put it on the shelf, and you don't put it in the manuscript or the text. Maybe Jesus said that, and maybe somebody remembered that it was handed down, but it's nowhere else except the 400s, and so it's left out. Codex BZ is the first manuscript to have the story of the adulterous woman in John 7:53-8:11. That is interesting, and you'll find that in your Bibles. It's a footnote. No early manuscript except Codex BZ, which is known for peculiar readings, has this story. It is not found again in a manuscript until 700 AD. Even some manuscripts have notes of doubt in the margin. They put it in there, but they say, I don't think this was originally there, but it's in my copy here. It's not in this copy. They have put it at the end of the Gospel of John. It's like, yeah, we're not going to put it in the text, but we're not going to eliminate it and put it at the end. Or they have put it in Luke after Luke 21:38. Okay. The story may be true, and it identifies that right there, but was not original. The American Standard Version brackets the story. The Revised Standard NIV separate it from the text. The New English Bible puts it at the close of John. An alternate reading to Acts 8:37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with that statement, but no Greek manuscript earlier than 600 AD has this quote. I mean, it's not here. Codex Vaticanus. It's not in the Bodmer. It's not in the Codex Sinaiticus. It's not in Codex Alexandrinus. It's nowhere until 600 shows up. So it's like, yeah, that's easy to leave out. Now here's a more important one. Again, it's not as it's 1 John 5:7. King James reads in chapter 5, 1 John 5:7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Erasmus made the first printed Greek text in 1516. His first and second edition did not include 1 John 5:7. So when he made the Textus Receptus in 1516, he did not use it. It's not there. A controversy arose because the verse had been in the Latin. We see it in a Latin manuscript, not Jerome's Latin, but after it had been copied. We got a manuscript that's got that verse in it, and we really like that verse because it identifies the Trinity, which is probably why someone put it in there, because it identifies the Trinity. Erasmus insisted he was right according to the Greek manuscripts, but promised he would add it into his text if one single Greek manuscript could be found to support it. If I find the Greek manuscripts, I'll put it in there. Eventually, a Greek manuscript that had been made in the 1500s. We're talking, this text is being put together, he's putting this together in 1516, and someone says, "Oh, look, I found a Greek manuscript with that in it." It's like, well, that's like 2 years old. Or did you write it yesterday? So because he said he would, he put it grudgingly, Erasmus kept his word and added it in his third edition of the Textus Receptus in 1522. The verse appears to have been originated as a marginal note added to the Latin manuscript in the Middle Ages, which was copied into the text later. So in other words, someone put in the side of their Bible, the side of the text, something about the Trinity, and later on someone goes, "Well, that's clever, I like that," and they just put it in the text, and it became 1 John 5:7. Now, there are people that disagree with my conclusion, but you're going to have to study that and figure out where it came from, because it shows up out of nowhere. In fact, it wasn't in the original Textus Receptus. There is one manuscript from the 1300s, one manuscript from the 1400s, one manuscript from the 1500s that has that in it. Okay, there's some websites there. Okay, turn the page. Let me do this. Okay, go to page 66. Marks in the middle there, substantial variations. And this is what we're talking about right here. I'm going to show you several things on this. In Mark 16, 9 through 20 is a more difficult and inconclusive. The original of the last 12 verses of the book of Mark are in question. The earliest manuscripts do not have them. Some of the later manuscripts do. The versions of Mark that end at 6:8 are called the short version. The ones that go to verse 16:20 are called the long version. The question goes back to the year 150 AD. And again, it's ideal that the women were at the tomb and it was empty and they went away afraid. And it kind of, it leaves like, now, you've read the book, what do you think? It could be a very clever way of ending it. But then someone came in, and you've got some things happening here, and Jesus appearing, and everything's fine, and giving some final commands, and that appears. Evidence against Mark 16, 9 through 20. That's what it goes here. Mark 16, 9 through 20 go right here. Codex Vaticanus does not have it from 320. Codex Sinaiticus does not have it from 350, but seems to be aware of it. The old Syriac translations don't have it. The old Latin manuscripts don't have it. Evidence in favor of Mark 16, 9 through 20, the Codex Alexandrian, where's that one? That one's right down here. Ephraim Rescriptus, Codex Bezi, early unseals, and it's got some Latins in there. So that is an example of some of that. Now there's on page 67, I've got Daniel Wallace talking about it right there, a whole paragraph on him talking about it. And there's a picture of it on right here. And here I've got some things to show you right here. All right, well, look at this. I could have been using, instead of my book, I could have been using this. I got it all. There's Western type, Alexandrian type. Oh, I was going to do it here. Ecliptic, I forgot. Majority text. Does this all look familiar? Textus Receptus. There it is. There is a photograph of the actual unseal of Codex Sinaiticus. This is the end of Mark, the beginning of Luke. There it is again, close up. And this, this is an actual online. You can read this online. It's photographed, and you can see I can zoom in on it. This is the page. I looked it up online. I put it as a comment on my Facebook post, and you can. It's the actual online photographs of, and you can expand it and read it. You can translate if you want to, but there it is right there. I'll do this for you. I'm not going to because I might lose my screen. There's the other side. There's a translation in the Greek right here. There it's missing. And here it is right here, 1-8. And going out, they fled from the sepulcher, for trembling and astonished had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now again, that's a weird way to end the gospel. That's a weird way to end the good news. But that historical account, if you read what comes next, it kind of finishes the story, but it matches the rest of them. And so that's a huge question. It's in your Bibles. It's in all in your Bibles, but there's going to be a footnote and says some of the best manuscripts don't have this, or the earliest manuscripts don't have this part in there. And I have no trouble with it. It doesn't change anything because we know the story. Okay, and there's again my picture right here. Okay, here we go. We got 5 minutes. You want to do this. This is the timeline of the English Bible. Stay with me. Are you okay? Okay. Tony, are you okay? Okay. This is the timeline of the English Bible. What we've been talking about is all the manuscripts aiming towards the English Bible, but now we speak English. The reason we're interested is because we speak English. Where did our Bible, because up until this time period, we don't have an English Bible in the world. So, 1226, Archbishop Stephen Langton divides the Bible into chapters in the University of Paris. That's nothing about the English Bible, but he's putting chapters. See, on 1226, there's not chapters until there's just books. There's just letters. Colossians is just a letter. It's not chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. Cardinal Hugo, in 1248, devises a systematic chapter division of the Bible. Years later, Athias does it to the Old Testament. In 1350, scholars like Wycliffe, here's the name, Wycliffe, are unfamiliar with the original Hebrew. Wycliffe is going to be one of the first people to come out against the Catholic Church and say, we need a Bible. Stop telling, because they got rid of the Bible and they just told, we'll just tell you what to do. We'll just tell you how to find God. Maine, give us money. I mean, it was corrupt. It was evil. It was corrupt. I mean, I can't say that. It was very, very bad. The church at this time, 1350s, was bad. The Roman Catholic, now, the body of Christ, was fine. The believers were fine, but it was hard to find a believer that understood the truth because the church was lying to them, covering it up, rituals. Now, you say, well, I don't agree with that. Okay, well, let's keep looking at history. Scholars like, at this time, 1350, scholars like Wycliffe are unfamiliar with the original Hebrew and the original Greek languages. So they can't even translate. They got a Latin. They've got the Latin Bible. That's it. They can't even say, well, is this a good translation? Shut up. That's the only translation we got. It came from heaven. If it's good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for you. All translations from the Latin, okay, scholars like, anytime they did try to translate to English, they had to translate Latin into English. John Wycliffe writes in 1375-1376, writes two books on divine dominion and on civil dominion. You've got divine dominion and you've got civil dominion, and civil dominion is under divine dominion. We need government, but government has to answer to God. Church didn't like to hear that. We don't answer to anybody. We are God. We are God's vicar on earth. We will tell you what God says. No, God will tell you what he wants you to say, and I don't think you're doing it right. He states the authority of everyone should be living righteous lives. In 1377, the Pope condemns Wycliffe. That's bad thinking, telling us that we should be righteous. Wycliffe condemns the church's rituals. Now, when it says churches, there's not a Protestant church yet. We're 200-300 years away from Protestant. There is, in his world, the Roman Catholic Church. Wycliffe condemns the church's rituals, ceremonies, and doctrines not found in the Bible. He says Christians are saved by divine grace. People are responsible for themselves, and so they must have access to the scriptures. You are going to be held accountable on the day of judgment. Somehow God is going to judge you for accepting Christ or rejecting Christ, independent of what Trump and Biden did. It's like, yes, but Biden was president. Yeah, but Trump was president. It's like, sorry. And so he's saying we've got to give people the truth so they can stand accountable, make it easy for them to make a decision. And so he's challenging the Pope. Pope doesn't like it at all. Wycliffe decides in 1380, the best way to fight the corrupt church is to give everyone a Bible. I'm just going to make sure everyone has a Bible. kind of like Generation Word started the same idea. Everyone's got a Bible, no one's reading it. So I'm going to just teach everybody the Bible. Okay, so the best way to save our nation, you're going to learn the Bible. You want it or not, everyone's going to learn it. Okay. He decides the best way is for a corrupt church to get everyone to read a Bible. Wycliffe's English New Testament translated from the Latin Vulgate. So Jerome took the Greek and put it in Latin. Now Wycliffe takes the Latin Vulgate and releases it, but it's not printed. In 1382, Wycliffe's English Old Testament is completed. In 1384, Wycliffe dies of a stroke. About 35 years later, around 1420, the church is still so upset with Wycliffe, the Roman Catholic Church, that they dig his body up, burn it, and throw the ashes into the river. I mean, he'd been dead for 35 years, but he did such damage to the church. He's like a Fauci of Scripture. Anyway, 1388, this guy, Pruvy, revises Wycliffe's English translation. In 1425, the Renaissance brings new interest to the study of classic writings, and interest and need to study the Greek and Hebrew follow. Old Testament is divided into verses by Rabbi Nathan in 1440. Pope Nicholas brings the Codex. Watch, 1448, the Codex Vaticanus. No one's seen it. To the Vatican. So Codex Vaticanus right here, that's that book from 320. He brings it into the Vatican. So now it's sitting there. It's going to sit there until Napoleon's day. It's just going to be in the library. And Napoleon's going to steal it. And when he steals it, people are like, whoa, what was that? And they're going to bring it back, and eventually someone's going to, can I read that? We got to get there. So don't forget, Codex Vaticanus is now in the Vatican Library. Big deal, right? This is probably one of the biggest events in history. 1456. Johannes Gutenberg invents the printing press in Germany and prints the first book with movable metal type, the Gutenberg Bible. And so what he can do, he can set the little text down in there, roll ink on it, put a piece of paper on it, and press it. Look, page one. And then make as many copies as he wants, and he began making books. So that's 1456. 1500, Oxford begins teaching Greek. 1500s, 500 years ago, they started teaching Greek at Oxford. 1550, here we go. William Tyndale graduates from Oxford with a degree in Greek. And he says to a clergyman who was, again, Roman Catholic, the only clergy, that's all he got is Roman Catholic. If you say church, you're Roman Catholic. He tells a clergyman that he's going to translate the scriptures. And he says, and the guy was mad at him for doing it. He says, if God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the scripture than you do. In other words, he's a clergyman. He says, I'm going to make sure, I'm going to put it in English, and even the trash guy that dumps the trash, is going to know more about the Bible than the clergy do if I get my way. That's 1515. Erasmus, 1516, Erasmus publishes Textus Receptus right here. And again, he's going to make corrections in it as he goes. But he's going to put together all the manuscripts he's got. He's got seven manuscripts available, puts them together in this, and he doesn't have the last few verses of Revelation, so he's got to translate them from Latin into Greek, and then put them back into, or Latin into Greek, to put them in the Bible. Okay, so these are the manuscripts he's got. Well, look at the dates. Look at the dates of these manuscripts. 11th century, so 1000. 5th century, a manuscript of the Gospels. 12th century. 15th century. 12th century. He uses Latin copies to fill in the gaps. 1517, Martin Luther posts his 95 theses on the wall, on the door of Gutenberg, October 31st. Hangs up, and that's where he starts the Protestant Reformation. 1519, the second edition of Textus Receptus. 1922, the third edition. Now it includes, 1522 now includes 1 John 5:7. And there are three, the Spirit, the Father, you know, which Erasmus did not have the first times. Martin Luther makes a German translation from Erasmus' work. So Martin Luther in 1522 takes Erasmus' Greek Textus Receptus and makes a German translation. 1523, Tyndale goes to London. The bishop refuses to let him work on an English. He goes to London and says, I'm going to make an English translation. And the Catholic bishop says, no, you're not. We don't need people reading the Bible. So Tyndale goes to Germany to work on his English translation. In 1525, Tyndale finishes his first English translation directly from the Greek text, right here. He's working from this Textus Receptus, and he makes his first English translation in 1516, Germany. Okay, in 1516, Germany smuggles 15,000 copies of the English Bible into England, and England burns the copies as fast as they can find them. The fourth edition of the Text Receptus comes out, is finished. In 1535, the fifth edition of Text Receptus is finished. October 6th, Tyndale is strangled and burnt by England's king, Henry VIII, for translating the Bible into English and keep printing it and bringing copies in, like he's smuggling guns or dope or something. And so the king, Henry VIII, hangs him. And Tyndale dies praying, "Lord, open the king of England's eyes." That's his prayer as he's dying. Well, did I say hang? I think he's burned. Strangled and burnt because he went up in flames. And look at this. That's 1536. King Henry VIII says, "You can't print the Bible in English," and strangles and burns Tyndale. Tyndale says, "Praise God, open his eyes." 1536. 1537, you know King Henry VIII. He has trouble. He wants to get a new wife. The Pope says, "No." King Henry VIII says, What's the deal? You can't tell me what to do." He says, "We're going to leave the Catholic Church. I need support. I'm going to start a new political party." So King Henry breaks ties with the Pope and orders the royal funds used to print Miles Coverdale's English Bible. What's Miles Coverdale's English Bible? That's he finished and was working on pure fixing Tyndale's Bible. So basically, he then takes money and says, "I want my own Bible in English. We're not even going to listen to the Latin church anymore." And he basically takes government money. Henry did not know Coverdale's work was simply the finishing of Tyndale's Old Testament work to go with the New Testament. It was printed along with Tyndale's New Testament. This Bible became the first English Bible authorized for public use. It's called the Great Bible, paid for by the King of England and public money after he killed Tyndale for translating it. And he prints it. So when Tyndale prays in 35, "Open the king's eyes," by 37, he's printing the Bible that he's dying, that Tyndale's dying for. I'm sure Tyndale was very happy. Okay, that went on for a while, but things got kind of radical. So 1543, King Henry VIII changes his mind along with Parliament and makes it a crime to use an English Bible without a license. You have to go down to the gun range to get your license. England again begins to burn Tyndale and Coverdale's Bibles. 1553, I told you this before, I referred to this one. Father Ephraim, in a monastery doing some work, used some old vellum, some old animal skin in a Syrian monastery to record his sermons by erasing this old Greek New Testament manuscript from the 400s. I'll just erase this mess right here and write my sermon on top of it. Okay, so now he's got his words written on top of a erased manuscript, and that's going to be there for Queen Mary of England attempts to reinstate Roman Catholicism. She executes the Protestants, executes Bible translators. 1550s, the Geneva Bible. An English exile uses Beza's Latin and some Greek manuscript to make a small, inexpensive Bible with John Calvin's strongly evangelical notes, 1550s. 1551, verses, numbers are added by Stephanus when is published the fourth edition of the Textus Receptus. So now the Textus Receptus has verses. And then in 1560, the first complete English version of the Bible divided into verses was the Geneva Bible, printed right here off of what was going on there. And here you have it right here. There's the first, well, a page from the very first, that's from 1560. That's the first English Bible with verses in it, and it's from 1560. It's called the Geneva Bible. 1568, the Bishop's Bible. English church leaders realized the Geneva Bible is better translation than the Great Bible, so the Great Bible is revised and called the Bishop's Bible. So now there's a competition, we have a better translation because that was the best translation up until the day. 1580, Catherine of France dies and her books are placed in the French National Library, including an unknown Father Ephraim's books are placed there, so that sermon's now in a library. 1611, King James Bible is finished using Textus Receptus as the Greek manuscript. So here's the Textus Receptus right here. I showed you this. And here is a 16, this is not a, this is reprint. That's a 1611 Bible. That's the original King James, 1611, and that's just a modern version. This is the actual page. That's a 1611 page from the King James Bible, and you can see the spelling. English is different. The S's look like the letter F. I mean, there's many, many things on there that are different. All right, King James Bible, Codex Alexandrius, 1627. Codex Alexandrius is brought to England from the Greek Orthodox. So that's Alexandrius, that's this one right down here. Are you still with me? I know I'm being rude right here. 1659, a Jew from Amsterdam makes the Hebrew edition of the Old Testament, adds verses to it. 1700, John Miles Mills produced the improved text. See, 1700, they're still improving the Textus Receptus. That King James Bible is no longer matches the Textus Receptus because the Textus Receptus has changed from 1611. 1730, Bengel's Greek New Testament deviates from Erasmus's Textus Receptus due to the finding of Codex Alexandrius. So they've got this right here, and then they got to go back and make changes to the Textus Receptus. 1809, Napoleon takes the Pope and the Vatican Library into exile. Someone takes some of the ancient manuscripts on takes note that some of the ancient manuscripts are on parchment. In 1815, the Vatican Library is returned. In 1831, Lochman's Greek New Testament text is based on the manuscripts from the 300s. 1834, here we go. A student in 1834 in the back stacks of the French National Library in Paris is working on a term paper on Father Ephraim. While reading Father Ephraim's handwritten sermons, he notices that Father Ephraim had erased something first, and he realizes it's a Greek New Testament manuscript from the 400s, and now we got a manuscript from the 400s of the Greek Bible. In 1843, someone remembers seeing Codex Vaticanus, or an ancient manuscript on papyrus or parchment, in the monastery at Someone remembers seeing Codex Vaticanus in the Vatican. Watch, are you ready for this? Tregellus and Tischendorf, particularly Tregellus, are allowed to go view it. The Pope lets them go in and view it. But Tregellus, somewhere down here, right, 1845, 2 years later, Tregellus is not, they're not allowed to have paper or pencil. They're just allowed to look at it and then turn a page. And what Tregellus does, he takes the, are you ready for this? You wonder, are we dumber today than they were at some point in the past? Well, I don't know. I know there's people that are smarter than me even today. But Tregellus, Codex Vaticanus, the whole Bible, the Pope says you can look at it, but you can't copy it. I'm not sure if you got to touch it. I assume he turned the pages. So he, over a period of time, he goes and looks at it all day long and goes back to his room and at night writes out by memory everything he read that day and goes back until he has finished copying the entire Codex Vaticanus in Greek in his own, got his own Greek manuscript of the Codex Vaticanus. Takes it back and then publishes it. When the Pope sees, oh my gosh, he's got an exact copy of this, he says, I'll prove to him that he's just wasted his time. So he takes photographs, like so the plates that they would use, and publishes it, the pictures of Codex Vaticanus for the whole world to see. Just so Tregellus knows you just wasted your time. It's like, fine, now we've all got a copy. So that's what's going on between the Catholic Church and the Bible. Tischendorf discovers Codex Sinaiticus in a monastery at Mount Sinai and saves it. He goes in and he's in a room at the monastery, and he's looking for ancient manuscripts, and he's got a burn pile, like he's got logs and timber to burn. He's got some old parchment to burn. And he gets out and he starts looking, it's like, oh my gosh, it's this, it's Codex Sinaiticus. And it's like, you can just burn this. He goes, well, I tell you what, he says, where did you get this? They go, well, we got a bunch of it back here. He goes, and ends up, he didn't play it cool enough. They said, well, we want to keep it now. And so then it had to go through a process of getting bought. But he finds Codex Sinaiticus in a burn pot that was going to go in the fire in his room at the monastery to keep him warm for the night. So this is now 1845, 1844. That's not that long ago that they're finding these major finds of the Bible, of the scripture. 1849, Alfred compiles his Greek New Testament. Tregellus begins his publishing his Greek New Testament. 1859, Pope is very upset with Tregellus. I told you he photographed it 1860s. By now, there are three very good Greek New Testament texts that surpass the Textus Receptus. Tregellus's text, Tischendorf's text, and the Westcott and Hort's text right there. And then we come to 1870, the Convocation of Canterbury decides to revise the King James Bible. 1871, John Nelson Darby, the Plymouth Brethren, makes a new translation. 1872, John Rotherham publishes his translation of Tregellus's. I've got a copy of Rotherham's translation. That's the translation of Tregellus's Codex Vaticanus. I've got a copy of that downstairs. Westcott and Hort release their Greek New Testament right here. That's this one. and they attempt to make each Greek word the same. See, they, instead of translating it wherever they want to, every Greek word, if it's that Greek word, you translate it in the same English word every time if it makes sense. And that was an improvement in the translation. 1900s, are you ready? Are you still listening? 1900s, the Oxyrhynchus papyri is found inside 2,000 stuffed crocodiles. They're moving crocodiles. They're moving these stuffed crocodiles out of a tomb. Someone buried crocodiles in their tomb with them, so they have to be protected by the crocodiles. And as they're moving them, they're throwing them in this truck or wagon or something. One breaks open. It's like, oh man, I got to pick this up. He's like, whoa, what is this? Oh, it's old papyri. It was thousands of pages of the Oxyrhynchus papyri, and that's what you have right here. You see this right here? This is the Christian Oxyrhynchus. This is all, there's pictures of it. If you go through, you can see pictures, and there's translations of all the papyrus. I'm not seeing any pictures here. Where's a picture? Of all the papyrus that are here are then translated here, and it takes it way back to 200 AD. So now you've got, in 1900, you've got not just scripture, but you've got Greek grammars, meaning you've got Greek language books, how to read and teach Greek from the first century, the second century. And so now, how do you read this? Well, here's what they taught. Etymologies, that means where the words came from. This is a turning point in the Greek studies. 1901, American Standard Version is released. 1902, the 20th century New Testament. 20 men and women get together to do that. 1903, Richard Weymouth publishes the new so everybody's making their translations from these Greek texts. 1913, James Mafia, a Scottish scholar, publishes the New Testament, a new translation. Unfortunately, it was based on another translation. Okay, Godspeed, a professor of New Testament at University of Chicago, released the 20th century New Testament. 1927, Adolf Diesmann writes Light from the Ancient East. That's this book right here, Light from the Ancient East by Adolf Diesmann. And he, that right there, where am I at right here? Diesmann writes Light from the Near East. 20 years of study, he'd been studying the Oxyrhynchus papyri, and he reveals that. 1931, November 19th, the Chester Beatty papyri. 1931, this bottom page right here, the bottom sheet right there, from the 200s AD, they find the Chester Beatty papyri from the 90s to the 200s. That goes back to the 90s AD. Are purchased from a dealer in Egypt. Three manuscripts contain a large portion of the New Testament. I mean, large portion of the New Testament. Almost all of Paul's letters, the book of Hebrews, it's all there from before 200 AD. Now, you think you should take that and compare it to what else you've got? I mean, as far as manuscripts, I mean, you're going to take that and compare it to the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus, which has all been found since they published their first Textus Receptus, as based on seven manuscripts, hasn't even considered the Bodmer papyri. 1933, the Russian communists, who see no value, they sell the Codex Sinaiticus. So they're the ones that had the monastery, so they now sell the Codex Sinaiticus, and now it's in the British Library. 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls are found. 1952, the English Revised and American Standard Versions are accurate, but they're revised. 1954, Bodmer Papyri, that's published, so we're going to read it. 1961, the New English Bible was to be the fresh translation of modern idiom. They changed, you know, how to speak the words, you know, in the modern language. 1962, the Living Bible with Kenneth Taylor. Watch this. Anybody remember this? 1960s. Now we're now in times that we can remember. I can remember. 1966, The Good News for Modern Man was published. Can you see it in my, I spent a moment looking, I got to have a copy here in the house, because you know what it looks like. You know what it looks like? It's this big, it's white, and it's got a black outline of some modern type drawing on it. Can you see it in your mind? Okay. 1966, Good News for Modern Man. And what that is, it was made a dynamic equivalent. It's not a word for word, but it's a thought for thought, dynamic equivalent. 1971, American Standard published their revision. 1976, due to success of the Good News for Bible, they put the whole Bible together into that, including the Old Testament. 1978, New International Version comes out, completely using scholars from all around the world, 100 scholars, and they make a new translation that outsells the King James Bible, a feat never accomplished by any other. That's what I used from, I bought a copy in 1978. All right, then here we have right here the different Bible translations, formal equivalents, dynamic equivalent. It talks about some translators right there. Here's, you've got these types of translations from the Greek. You can have a strictly literal translation, just word for word, New American. A literal translation, New King James, Revised New American. A literal freedom to to be idiomatic, or a thought for thought, New International, New Jerusalem, Revised English. A dynamic equivalent, that means you're kind of catching it up to modern slang, today's English version. And then a paraphrase, which is the Living Bible. And those are all have their place at a time. Here's a list for detailed word studies, New American Standard, New Revised Edition. For general study, New International. For reading for pleasure, the Living Bible, the Message Bible. I wouldn't read them, but they are entertaining. Other useful translations are by these individuals right here. Then right here, I want to show you this, and I'm done. This is Bible Hub. I want to show you this. This is a type in Bible Hub, Luke chapter 1, verse 1. In the Greek, here it is in the Greek. You got it's Westcott and Hort. It's this right here. It's this kind of translation right here. And here's the word. It translated, inasmuch as, poloi means many, have undertaken to draw up a narration concerning the having been accomplished among us things. Okay, there's your Greek. Now, on this page, you now have 44 translations. There's many things you can do. You can go through every word and go back and look at the etymology of the word, the meaning of the Greek words. But International, New International, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. New Living, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. English Standard, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, goes all the way down. King James, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. And then there are 44. I won't read all of them. Right, thank God. All right, there's more. The Amplified, the Legacy. There's more. Those are all International, NET, Weymouth. Then you got the Majority Text Translation. This is now the Majority Text. Now you come over here to the Textus Receptus or the Majority Text, similar. This is what that says. Then a literal, there's some more translations. And then you're going to have Young's, Smith's, the Catholics, which are not using either one. They're using Jerome's Latin Vulgate to translate it into English. So they took it from Greek back to Latin, and then they took it from Latin into English. And this is what they've got written. And then translations from Aramaic, because there is an Aramaic translation, because there is Christian Aramaics at one point. And then New Testament translations, more of them. And then right here, going all the way down, and at the very bottom, you can click on this button right here for additional translations. And that is a little bit about how we got the English Bible. 821 is not bad. I appreciate you listening to it. There's much more to it. I've got this right here. These are photographs of the Greek manuscripts. You can see like there, the Greek manuscripts are right in here. I've got copies of all the major Greek manuscripts and their translations here. What else we got here? I was going to show you anything interesting here. Here's the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is all the Dead Sea Scrolls translated right there. If it's in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's in here, translated, if you want to compare it. I'll pray, and then we're done. You want to ask questions, make statements, you certainly can. Father, do thank you for the opportunity to have an English Bible that we can read, that we can study. We thank you for communicating it to us. We ask that we would treat it honorably, that we would treat it justly, and that we would use it to transform our lives and share with other people. We do thank you for it, and as you continue to lead and guide us, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your time.